If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse 15, or it's there printed on page 9 in your bulletin. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you'll not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. This is the word of the Lord. And as ever, our Father, we ask you now to give us the Holy Spirit with your word to apply it to our minds and hearts. In Jesus we ask, amen. So in my Bible, I've got a heading before these five sections. It just says miscellaneous laws. And all that means is the editors have no idea what's going on here. But if you look at this, I think some of you have already picked up, there is a theme here, and the theme is pretty clearly that there are certain economic profits, there are certain economic gains that are actually forbidden because it will harm people or relationships. It's pretty obvious that there are some ways you can gain financially or economically, but you're not to engage in those because it's going to do damage to people or relationships. And I want to talk for just a second about why that matters. So in the outset of his great book on justice by Michael Sandel, he reminds us of Hurricane Charley. You guys remember Hurricane Charley in 2004? The summer of 2004, it ripped across the state of Florida from the Gulf Coast out to the Atlantic. It left 22 lives in its wake and $22 billion in damage. But more sort of philosophically, what happened in the wake of that storm was a whole debate about price gouging, because all of a sudden, $2 bags of ice were selling for $10 each because everyone needed ice, and there wasn't a lot of it. People were charging more than $10,000 to remove a tree that had fallen on a roof. $250 generators were now selling for $2,000 a piece. $60 hotel rooms were being let out for $160 a piece. And there was all this furor about how can people be so selfish and take advantage of things that way. But it's interesting, amid all that outrage, some free market economists, some free market people made the argument that price gouging should be perfectly legitimate. You should be able to charge whatever you want. People should be able to pay whatever, you know, whatever something costs. And here's why. They argue that the welfare of society is actually promoted by price gouging, because if people need stuff badly and they're willing to pay top, top, top price for it, what this stimulates is suppliers to make stuff and supply it to the people because there's so much demand. And that actually, you know, production is sort of at the heart of a great economy. So this is a great thing. It actually, you know, might hurt a few people, but it's actually benefiting the economy as a whole, which benefits all of us in the end. And they also made the case, another reason they argued for price gouging was that it leaves people free to decide for themselves what value they will place on this or that, rather than the government dictating what something ought to be valued at. So people were actually cheering on the price gouging, even as other people were saying, this is inhuman and cruel. Now I want to ask you all, what do you think Jesus would say in the summer of 2004 if you're an ice vendor in Florida? Maybe a little more controversially, what would Jesus say if you were a policymaker seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and his justice in the realm of human lawmaking? Should there be laws against price gouging, for example? Does justice, God's justice, ever demand generosity? And if it demands, if God's justice demands generosity, should generosity be required by law? Or is generosity by definition always voluntary, so that legally requiring generosity is the death of economic liberty, as some people would say? Let me bring this home to you. What if I walked up to your front door this afternoon and I said, there's a family in our church and these people are having trouble putting bread on the table. You owe those people help. Cough it up. Now, here's what I think. I think a bunch of you that would actually think that's a great idea to give to that family would tell me to get off your front porch and you'll think about it and then send them a check later in the day. That's what I think would happen. But think about this. Maybe before we can answer those kinds of questions, we have to explore a really beautiful, deep assumption in this text. I want to take a few minutes with the deep assumption underneath this set of five rules in this text. Here we go. I'm sorry, I seem like I'm really hot on this mic. I'm not sure what's going on. Maybe I'll get it. By design, you can see this right in Genesis, early as Genesis 2:18, when God says it is not good for what? It's not good for the man to be alone. From the very, very beginning, you see that human life, by God's design, is made in such a way that our individual lives, our individual selves, and I tried to think of the right word picture here. Our individual selves, I'm going to call it, they're nestled. They're nestled in this wild array of associations, this incredibly rich, complex set of associations, because your little self and my little self, we are nestled with all kinds of other selves. Some have come before us, some are coming behind us, some are above us in certain hierarchies, some are below us in certain hierarchies. There are selves near to us, there are selves quite remote from us, but we're nestled in this whole huge complex network of associations. If you visualize this spatially, what this means is that at every single moment, you and I are always inhabiting both personal space and public space. Take something as accidental and maybe trivial as hopping on a New York subway. If I hop on the subway and I sit down in a seat, there's a very real sense in which I can say this is my seat. Like, this is my personal space. And if you walk up and just plop down on top of me because you want that seat, two of us can't be here at the same time. This is my seat, but very clearly this is our train. I am both sitting in personal space and I'm also taking up public space because this is our train. If any one of us tries to pretend like we own this car, there's going to be problems. And even that's not quite the whole picture because this is actually the MTA's train and in some way belongs to the city of New York. And there's all these associations and connections and something as simple as riding a subway. Personal space and public space all the time. God made us. This isn't something we get to choose. God made it this way. God made us to flourish and ultimately to glorify Him socially, in association. That's how we flourish. That's how we glorify God. You can see this right away. We all need things from each other. If you don't think you need anything from anybody, just imagine what your property would look like in 6 months if nobody ever collected your trash every few days. Oh, my word. Just think, I tip my tax, my trash collectors, man. Those guys, I think about what my life would be like if they didn't come collect my trash a few times a week. Just little tiny things we just take for granted after a while. We need so much from each other to have a flourishing society. And it's not just that we need things from each other, which we clearly do. You know, think about your supermarket and on and on. We also owe things to each other. This is where we're not quite as maybe. This doesn't grab our hearts in quite the same way. We need things from each other. We can feel that. But we also owe things to each other. You and I owe each other in this social fabric God has made. A parasite, a social parasite, one of these people who just, you've met people like this, they just take and take and suck energy and suck time and suck resources out of people and never give anything back. That is not just kind of a not very loving way to live. It is actually unjust because it is unnatural. It violates the natural order of things to be a parasite. We owe a giving as well as receiving because God made us social. That's why God designed that we are born into a common life. All of you have presumably biological parents. We can actually make children artificially now, but still you have to have some connection with the biological preceding generation. We're born into a common life. It's not like one day some pod washed up on Jones Beach and out you popped and you kind of toddle off in your birthday suit down the beach to try to figure your life out. From the very beginning, you are associated. You are in public space, common space. You're social. And God made it that way. And so much of parenting, don't you find, so much of parenting is actually teaching our children that their interests, which are real, their concerns, their desires, they're real, but they're always overlaid with other people's interests and other people's concerns and other people's desires and how to navigate that. That's a huge part of what parenting is really all about. And we learn even in families that no one's interests should be sacrificed entirely for the good of the group. You know, we don't cannibalize one person's concerns to bless the household, but at the same time, everybody's interests have to be sacrificed to some extent in order for the household to flourish. This is just basic sociality. You learn it at home. Now, to an extent, everything I've described can run on self-interest. Everyone lives better if everyone lives better. You know, you figure this out after a while. When everyone's doing well, I end up doing better. It really is true that in loving your neighbor, taking care of your neighbors, that there's a feedback loop that comes back to you, and you find that loving your neighbor really is loving yourself. But brothers and sisters, we got to realize this is also commanded. It's not just that it runs on the fuel of self-interest. Sociality is commanded. Love thy neighbor. Love your neighbor. You are your brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. If you and I fail to care for the well-being of a brother, it's not just a violation of self-interest. Like, yeah, it's probably not a great way to live because, you know, we're kind of evolutionarily evolved where, you know, we kind of should, you know, be altruistic and kind of get along because it helps the herd and, you know, whatever. You know, it's way more than that. It's not just that we sacrifice and violate self-interest when we are not taking care of our brother and looking out for his welfare. It is a violation of stewardship. It's a violation of a direct command of God. I have made you your brother's keeper. It is your responsibility. It's a stewardship. It's a trust. The Bible is... Wow, the Bible is so hard on individualism. The Bible is very hard on individualism. Individualism, by that term, I just mean living for my good at the expense of our common life, at the expense of the common good. The Bible is so hard on that. You know how we can see that? It's not just in Genesis. Jump all the way to the other end of the Old Testament when Messiah finally comes and he lives and he dies and he rises again. What does the Bible say is the mindset... The mindset of the new humanity that God is now forming around Messiah. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? He says, this Messiah emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And notice what it says. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look, can we just agree here today that we are pretty good at looking out for our own interests? Like, I don't know the Bible ever needs to say, take care of yourself now, bless yourself now. You know, you can find therapists that will say that to you. The Bible says something else. Like, you'll probably get that with pretty instinctively, but make sure if you're going to follow Jesus, you are looking out for your neighbor's interests. His interests are your interests. They have to be. That's the mind of the new humanity. Now, here's the kicker, and here's where some of you are going to get mad. And I shall just soldier on. So this is going to bother some of you. The Bible says love your neighbor, and here's the kicker. It is going to touch your stuff. It's going to touch your stuff. I got to say this. A lot of us in this room will be very, very, very upset at the privatizing of things like religion. That religion is no longer public truth claims about public realities. Religion is that little thing that happens between you and Jesus in your inner little heart. That's a problem, privatizing a religion. We're really concerned about the privatizing of truth. Oh, you have your truth and I have my truth. It doesn't work that way. Truth is a public thing. The privatizing of morality bothers us. I have my morality, you have your morality. That's not how morality works. Morality is a public thing based on public good that God established ultimately, and we're really bothered about that. But some of us who would have a real problem with privatizing in all those other areas have bought into a strain of thought. We have bought into a strain of thought that sees our property and sees our economic profits in purely individualistic terms. In fact, some of you are probably sitting here thinking, you know, all this talk about common good, I've always found is a mask for somebody trying to get a handout. Someone's grubbing for my money, and so they talk about the common good, because you and I have been trained in certain strains of thinking to believe that property and profits are mine. No touchy. That is deeply unbiblical. God says that our love for our neighbor must be tangible. It must be material. Don't stand there saying you love God whom you've not seen if when your brother comes and needs something, you will not give him what he needs tangibly for the body. Love for neighbor touches our stuff. And that brings us to these rules. From the assumption of the text, this deep sociality of the Bible, to the applications now of sociality. And what I want to just point out quickly is that, in super brief, these three inner rules are five rules, and the three inner rules seem pretty clearly to address certain profits, certain economic profits that we have to forego. We have to let those go and not pursue those profits because they harm a neighbor. Whereas the outer two, one and five, the outer two rules seem to speak not so much about profits we need to forego, but costs we need to embrace for the good of a neighbor. I'll try to show you. Let's start with, there's a lot here for public policy, a lot here for personal lives, but let's just begin with the inner three. You'll notice, for example, in verses 17 and 18, the first forbidden profit, lust is profitable. Lust is profitable. This is talking about religious prostitution. Just let's be clear, sex sells. It sells well. And lust, though it is very profitable, is a forbidden profit. Whether it's religious prostitution schemes like our here, or our modern prostitution, or you know the sex trade, or you know our strip clubs, or the $97 billion porn industry. People estimate that the porn industry net is its net worth is more than the Major League Baseball, the NFL, and the NBA all put together. Sex sells. You can make a lot of money off human bodies. And God says, it's dirty money. Don't bring it in my house. You get money from sex, prostitution, whatever it might be. I don't want that being brought as payment for any vow in my house. It's dirty money. And what God calls unclean, let no man call clean. In a righteous society, porn is illegal. In a righteous society, pornography is illegal. But I think we need to think, too, about our personal lives. Because how do you and I sometimes end up contributing to the profitability of sex sales? Not maybe by actually making a business out of it, but by our consumption of what can only be called pornographied product. How much entertainment, how much of the fashion industry is built on the exploitation of human bodies? Have you ever thought about these sex scenes in movies? Do you realize that somebody's wife, mom, sister, daughter is there writhing on screen with a person who is not his or her spouse while we all just drink it in like this is normal North American entertainment? How much of the modern fashion industry preys upon the exploitation of young men and women? And we just consume this stuff, forgetting sometimes this is a way, in a certain sense, of contributing to the profitability of sex. Lust is profitable. And my dear young brothers, and I must say sisters now too, there is no way to consume pornography. Even if you're not paying for it, you're just pulling it off the internet. There is no way to consume pornography without abusing and exploiting human beings. I understand the pull. It is exploitative. God says lust profits, no profits from lust. Lending profits. You'll notice this in verses 19 and 20. Lending is profitable. I have been somewhat taken aback at how much historical Christian literature has been written on what is called usury, charging interest on personal loans. This is not talking about capital investments. There's a place for if I give some money, I give some capital to a project, it kicks back some profits to me in the way of interest. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about lending to those who have some need. And your brother comes to you and he needs money, he needs food, he needs whatever that people, you know, lend on interest. You are forbidden to charge interest because what is happening here is you are capitalizing on someone's misfortune. Oh, good news. Somebody needs some money. So I'm going to make some money off that misfortune. Someone's hit hard times. Sure, I'll give you a bunch of money, but I'm going to collect some profit off it, and you're essentially capitalizing on someone's misfortune. And God says that is off limits. There's a wider principle here that God is telling his people, and this relates directly to what we were hearing from Michael Sandel in the beginning. The wider principle is that simply because you can impose a price. Simply because you can impose a price does not mean you may impose that price. Simply because you can profit, because you have the upper hand economically, does not mean that you should. This immoral notion that whatever is economically feasible is therefore morally acceptable. I'm going to say something that you're free to pick me up on this later, but I think it's true. I believe that in a righteous society, our consumer credit industry would be illegal. The consumer credit industry as we know it today would be illegal. Because these companies are lending to people who supposedly need stuff. People are buying in the hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of stuff, and these companies are making money off of it. It should be illegal, I would say, in a righteous society. And in our personal lives, again, we should think at times, do we help fund this immoral behemoth of the consumer credit industry by constantly purchasing things that God has told us we don't need? How do you know He's told you you don't need something? I'm not saying God shows up in your bedroom and says, oh, you don't need that flat screen TV. That's not how it happens. You know how God tells you, and there's no mistaking it, you know how God tells you you don't need that? He doesn't give you the money for it. That's how. And if you don't have the money, and you'd be embarrassed to go to your brother and say, I have a need, will you give me an interest-free loan on this? Going to your credit card company is skirting morality. It is skirting righteousness. You do not need it because you don't have it in the bank account. If you really need food, you really need clothing, we should be taking care of each other in the body of Christ, interest-free. Going to the credit card companies is feeding our lust, and it is avoiding our responsibility. Not saying it's wrong to use a credit card if you pay it off every month. If you are spending on credit and racking up debt, this is a problem, not just for you, but for society. We should think about it, but lending, oh my, does it profit? Lust profits, lending profits, and lying profits. Oh my word, you know a great way to keep lots of resources is break your promises about giving them. It's interesting what God says. You make a vow to God. Here's an idea, don't vow. Don't vow, because you make a promise to God, you're going to give something, you're going to bring an offering to Him, and you don't come through. God has a problem with that. Backing out of commitments is profitable. It gives you more time, it gives you more money, it gives you more resources. It's a great idea to profit by backing out of commitments, and it's sin. And God starts with Himself. He doesn't talk about promises among people. He talks about promises to Him. Because here's the thing, a person who keeps his promises to God whom he cannot see will surely be a person who keeps his promises to his brother whom he can see, who might show up on your doorstep and ask you what's going on. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, says Psalm 15. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And does not change. Lust profits, lending profits, lying profits. But what about these? That's the middle section on forbidden profits. How about these two outer pieces of commanded costs? Can God command costs? He can. He does. Commanded costs. Notice the first. They're in verses 15 and 16. We are commanded to bear the cost of the refugee. Commanded to bear the cost of the refugee. This is actually shocking by ancient New Near Eastern standards. Have you ever read the Code of Hammurabi and noticed that it is actually a capital offense to harbor a fugitive slave? And God says, not only is it not a capital offense, I forbid you to send the slave back. Some slave flees to you from some foreign country where this person has been, you know, tormented and abused and exploited and used and probably sold and whatever else. And I think we need to think about this. In a righteous society, whatever else we might say about immigration, and there's a lot that would need to be said, it's a big, sprawling, complex topic, I'm not going to say too much, but I think we would need to say at least this, that in a righteous society, victims of genuine humanitarian crises, should be sheltered and welcomed and cared for and given a home. They should be. I believe that is biblical justice. That would need to happen through appropriate channels, obviously. We're not talking here about a bunch of individuals showing up and demanding their, you know, rights as defined by some, you know, global jurisdiction. These are not individuals demanding rights. This is a society enacting justice. And through appropriate channels to make sure that we know what's really going on, if a slave runs away and has been abused, you can see the whip marks on his body. You let that person come in and you give them property and you give them everything they need to set up a life here. Because in this holy land, we don't treat people that way. This is God's land. People are safe here and they will flourish here and we will bear that cost. Yes, we will. In our personal lives, too. It's not just policies at a societal level. In our personal lives, we should do everything in our power to shelter and heal victims of abuse. There are so many. You will have so many opportunities in your life to shelter and heal people that have been abused. God hates abuses of power. He hates abuses of power. When we use force to get what we want, whether it's shouting or throwing things or physical violence or, you know, whatever it might, whatever any kind of violence, using force to get what we want at the expense of someone else's dignity, at the expense of someone else's, you know, agency, God hates it. And where people have experienced that, you bring them in and you welcome them and you shelter them and you help them and you succor them. Because that's how God is. And at the end, verses 24 through 25, does this make you twitch a little bit? If your neighbor, if you're passing somebody's field, you can walk in and eat all the grapes you want. Just don't bag any. If you walk by somebody's field, you can eat all the grain you want. Just don't put a sickle, a scythe in. Here's how I would have heard this if I were listening to Moses preach this sermon. I'd have been looking across the aisle at Bob. And Bob walks past my grapevines every morning on his way to work. And I know Bob likes grapes for breakfast. And I'm like, oh no. Oh no. Maybe an 8-foot vinyl fence. Because Bob's going to walk past my grapes and eat a bunch of grapes every single morning. My entire first row is going to be like stripped clean. And you're saying he's allowed to do this? He can just walk into my field and start taking my grain? I mean, thank God he can't put a sickle in, but, you know, he's just going to walk in and start, like, stuffing his face every morning on his way to work? That's what I've been thinking. Do you realize what God is doing here? God is challenging our insistence on receiving our neighbors on our terms. God's challenging our insistence that I receive my neighbor on my terms. Because you know what God is essentially saying here? I'm going to say it to you. If no one besides your family has sat at your table lately and eaten second or third helpings, if nobody besides your family has sat at your table recently and had second or third helpings, you need to ask yourself some hard questions. Some hard questions. Your home, your property is not a fortress to keep your pesky neighbors out. The very fact that God forbids abuse of hospitality here, yes, you can eat all the grapes you want, just don't bag any of them, because now you're storing your neighbor's goods. You can eat all the grain you want, just don't cut it down and harvest it, because it's not your field to harvest. The very fact that God forbids abuse of hospitality assumes the hospitality is happening. It assumes we are welcoming each other to actually inconveniently use the resources of our personal lives. Paul says the same thing in Romans 15. Welcome one another, and lest we miss the example, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That kind of sounds costly. I don't know. You think? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, Paul says. Can you imagine living in a society where this kind of thing could happen, where, say, the poor could just kind of walk through the fields getting the food that they need to feed their children? Where this kind of generosity were actually codified by law so that it's just, you're welcome in my field. If you're hungry, you're welcome in my field. What would a society be like? It would not look like Long Island, but what would it be like if this kind of lavish generosity were actually part of everyday life? See, Jesus said, and with this I'll close, Jesus said, and I don't think sometimes we take it seriously enough in our first world reality, he said, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot do it. You can't serve God and money. In God's kingdom, there are priorities that are just a whole lot deeper than your property and your profits, as important as those are. But there are deeper priorities, and there will be times with careful boundaries, always governed by love, not certainly abusing and taking advantage of each other in unneighborly ways, but there will be times when your hard-earned profits must be laid at the feet of this king through an act of tangible generosity to your neighbor. Don't stand there and sing the Gloria Patri on Sunday, the doxology on Sunday. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Yes, Lord, you gave it all to us. Sometimes those profits I've given to you are to be laid at my feet through taking care of my brethren, through a tangible act of love to your neighbor. Why? Why? Why does that matter so much in this kingdom? Because that generosity is the character of the King. Richard Sibbes one time said, "Shall man be proud when God has been humble?" Maybe we can expand that question. Shall man be stingy when God has been lavish? You really look at what God has given to you compared to what you deserve. And I look in my own heart and we see that. Shall man be stingy? Shall you hold on to your stuff when people are in need and you have opportunities to bless people? Will you not look out for your neighbor's interests when Christ has looked out for yours? That's a question we need to ask every day. And it will bring flourishing and glory to God. Amen. Bless these things to our hearts and our wallets, Lord, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. Because God owns it all anyway, let's give now to the Lord his tithes and our offerings.